lot of material, but once you dig in God's Word, it you never do sound the depths of it. I mean, there's just so much there. And but in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we're dealing with the subject of baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It begins by saying, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Had ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Under what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instructiveness and nature of your word and how it edifies and solidifies our faith as we consider the subject of baptism. And the sad to say, it is considered something of a non-essential nature so much in Christendom today. But we know that your word contains nothing that is non-essential. Every jot and tittle of your word is essential. And Lord, we thank you for it. We rejoice in your word, and we thank you for the being in this place, to be able to be in a place where the Word of God is preached and taught and practiced. And Father, we know that your churches are such as you are the head, or Christ is the head of the church, and him being the head means that the church is subject unto him. He's the one where we take our orders from, the living Word. And we ask now, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your Word, that we may be better instructed and better equipped and enabled to go out into the world and to give an answer of the hope that lies within us as it is in Christ Jesus as our Savior and as a member of this church. We ask now, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, forgive us of our sins. And Father, ask that you would remove sin in my life and anything that would stand in the way, and fill me with your Holy Spirit, that Christ would be exalted, that it would be spoken of Christ, for that's what the Spirit of God will do. We ask that you would hear us, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting in God's providence that we have, there are those that are here this morning who have inquired about baptism, and we greatly rejoice in that. We're thankful it's not only Bill, but others have expressed an interest in that, and we are thankful, and we hope and pray that God will work so that they would also become members of this church and great warriors for Christ and faithful in His Word. And so I just find it's interesting how God orchestrated all that, and we come to this particular subject that we have before us here this morning. From the start, there are those who would say that this is talking about a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, there is no scripture warrant whatsoever that we saw that really in the book of Acts chapter 2, where we saw that the Holy Spirit came upon them and God was given a stamp of approval upon the church there on the day of Pentecost. The church had already existed, obviously. But when you begin to deal with the subject of biblical baptism, then there are many who would say, as you begin to talk about it and deal with the various elements of that, there are many who would say, well, does it really matter? Why are you being so picky and so particular and so precise? Well, let's apply that kind of way of thinking to some other matters. Take, for instance, in the medical field. Let's just say that someone gave your loved one just a little bit too much of a certain kind of medicine, and it crippled them for life, or disabled them for life, or killed them. Would we be satisfied if that medical professional would say, well, why are you being so picky about this? I mean, you know, would we say, oh, you're right, I guess I am being a little bit too picky? Of course not. We wouldn't at all. Or, for instance, there are those in the church who are involved with engineering and architecture. Let's just say that an engineer or an architect was off maybe just a half an inch or something like that on their calculations and so forth and their design, and it caused the roof to collapse and kill or maim or cripple one of your loved ones, or the something on your car broke and flew apart and ended up killing or maiming your loved one. If that particular architect or that engineer say, well, why are you being so picky? Why are you being surprised? We would not put up with that. And yet, we've been sold a bill of goods, I think, in our culture today, that, well, God will understand. It's okay if you don't follow Him in every jot and tittle of His Word. It's okay. He understands. It's no big deal that you don't follow God's Word. You know, it's interesting because the things I mentioned before are just temporal. What I'm talking about spiritually is eternal. And I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about God here. His Word. When you disrespect God and His commandments, it's much worse than disobeying or disrespecting your boss, or a police officer, or your parents. The world has been deceived into thinking that God is some kind of Santa Claus that's out there to give you gifts. Matter of fact, their view of God is He's supposed to give you gifts whether you're naughty or nice. Doesn't make any difference. That's the way they look at it. But that's not the way God is. God's Word, His law, is holy, Book of Romans tells us, just and good. Amen. And good for you. You know, God sends people to hell who disrespect and disobey His Word and don't come to Him on His terms according to His Word. And God chastens and disciplines His children when we disobey His Word. We disrespect His Word. And, you know, we have less crowns that we can cast before the Lord for all eternity in glory. He deserves more crowns to be cast before Him because He's worthy of it. Now, man, that's what we're going to be singing in heaven. We'll be singing that He is worthy. So let's look at, as we think about this, six things in this text. As we think about baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus, we see number one, the questions. Number two, the proclamation. Number three, the salvation. Number four, the baptism. Number five, the validation. And number six, the addition. Now let's look first of all at the questions. And this is critical. A lot of people are critical of Baptists because they ask questions about, you know, baptism and things of that nature. But we see here in this particular text an example that questions are asked. We don't take things at face value. And, when someone says they're a believer, I rejoice in that. But, you know, if I don't know them from Adam and I just met them, I don't, you know. What did John the Baptist do? He said, give me fruit, meat for repentance. You know, we got to see the fruit. And that's critical. But it says there in verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, Paul was on his third missionary journey, unless you count the first missionary journey to be when he went from Jerusalem back to his hometown in Tarsus as the first missionary journey. Then you would call this a fourth missionary journey. But nonetheless, we see that he was keeping his promise. He made a promise that he was going to come back to Ephesus. They're in Acts chapter 18, verses 21. And, you know, his thing was, he said, God, if God wills, you know, that's what he said. And that's the way all of our promises ought to be. They ought to have that added to the promise, if God wills. Now, understand that we're to strive to keep our promises, if they're good promises, number one. We ought to strive to keep those promises and not use if God will as an out. You know, like we had no intention of keeping the promise in the first place, and we just add if God will as an out. Well, Paul wasn't like that. We see that he kept his promise because God allowed him to, but he had every intention to do so. But if God will, as we noticed last time, it's simply acknowledging the fact that God's in control. You know, God is in control, even with the very best of intentions. It's not going to happen if God doesn't will it to be so. But now I want to spend a little time on this last phrase in this verse, which is going to hinge on my take on this. And there might be some disagreements, some good people that may disagree with me on this. But there's two things. There's really two things that hinge on this verse. Number one, some people think that this was a in regards to church authority and the authority issue. And others think it's a salvation issue. So let's look at right here. It says, and finding certain disciples. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, this could very well have been converts under Apollos' ministry. And, of course, Apollos wasn't altogether up to speed on things. We don't know for sure that was the case. We don't have evidence that these 12 were the Apollos. But nonetheless, the word disciples simply means a learner. That's all. A learner. And we understand as well that Judas Iscariot was considered one of the disciples. But he wasn't saved. He was learning. He might have had a head knowledge, which I'm sure he did, but he didn't have a heart knowledge, you see. We find there in John 6 and verse 66, says, from that time, many of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, went back and walked no more with him. What does that mean? They're not true believers. You don't walk with Jesus anymore. You're like the what kind of hearers? The stony ground hearers and the choked in the weeds kind of hearers, right? They didn't walk with him anymore. They weren't true disciples. So we need to look at the word disciple. Now, of course, that, and it's all dependent on the context. It depends. We can look at it in the broad sense of, or in the exact sense of, that they were true disciples of Christ. But let's look at verse 2. It says, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. I want us to notice the wording there. It says, in whom ye also, verse 13, I'm sorry, in whom ye also trusted, that after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what is that saying to us? It's saying there is no space and time. There's no time lapse, you know, like the primitive Baptists would say, between someone believing and receiving the Holy Spirit. It's a simultaneous kind of thing that happens. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have to look at it from that standpoint. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not converted. And so that is something critical as we look at this passage. Paul asked them, and notice this too, and this is why we do what we do when it comes to asking people about their confession of faith to come forward, and we ask them about their salvation experience. That's the very first question that needs to be asked. That's the first question Paul asks. Is that? And notice that, what does he do? Is he going to be satisfied with just a closed-ended question? No, he is wanting them to elaborate. And more of an open-ended response is implied here. And we don't, we're not just satisfied with just a yes or no answer about a person's salvation, or a true false, or a multiple choice, or anything of that nature. Those are your closed-end kind of questions. But we want to tell me about, we do that on visitation time sometimes, we ask, tell me about your salvation experience. You know, are you saved? Yes. You know, are you going to heaven? Yes. And you know, just to get us out of there, you know. That's not the way we want to approach it. Open-ended questions require an answer with more depth and a lengthier response. An open-ended question is also helpful in getting more information about that person or about a particular situation. A teacher, when administering a test, that's one thing I didn't like about teaching and some of especially the state tests, is that many of them were, you know, multiple choice, true, false, and, you know, that kind of thing. And it really, I mean, somebody could guess and get the right answer. You don't really know where they really stand. But if you had an essay, yes, it's harder to grade, but you really know whether that person really understands the subject matter. That's why it's important to have those kinds of things. And we see that the next part of that verse really Paul's suspicions or his wondering about their particular condition is verified. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, I understand, you know, every pastor's probably had a visiting preacher come, and then somebody comes up to them, and they say, I never heard that ever before. Whereas reality, the pastor may have preached on several occasions. So, you know, maybe that something like that happens. But I don't think the case here, because we see there in John chapter 1, passages that indicate that John the Baptist preached on Christ and who he was, and he preached about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Notice here in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What does he mean by that? He's fulfilling all the types and shadows, and he was going to be the Lamb sacrificed, and he was going to take away sin, and his blood was a cleanser from our sins, which take away the sin of the world. "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred," he's beginning to deal with the deity of Christ, "before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." And then again, we see that mentioned in Matthew's account in chapter 3 and verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat to the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then we see again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of the Lord, name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," referring to those passages as well. So they never really heard the full truth of the message that John had preached based on the evidence of those passages we just read. And, you know, John had been dead for 20 years or more at this particular juncture. So, again, Paul inquired about their salvation, which is the first thing that should be asked. When someone's interested in joining the church, it's only right and proper. It's for their good. It's out of love to them. It's for our good. It's for the glory of God, all those things. It should never be looked at or even practiced in such a way to where it's intimidating. It should never be that way. It should be out of love and a graciousness. Yes, it can be nerve-wracking. I can understand that. But we ought to take pains as a church to make it as less intimidating as possible, and as loving as possible. And of course, as James brought out, love rejoices in the truth. And so, we again should not look at things just on face value. We should not be unfriendly or overly suspicious, but again, out of love. It is, again, that God would be glorified. You know, there are those who come and from another sound church. Jessica came from another sound church. Well, I don't know what they asked her or anything like that. So we asked her about her salvation experience when she had wanted to join the church. And she had, you know, scriptural baptism as far as from an authorized, proper place. I don't know what they asked. You know, maybe a case where they may not remember, they might not be alive still, whoever would talk to her, and so forth. It's a responsibility of the church receiving a member to do those things. Because we are going to give an account to God as to how we deal with these things. Of course, things happen. Sometimes, I'd say it's more the case today that it's a little bit lackadaisical today, in which people just, you know, just say, "Oh, you're a believer and that's it, and, you know, come on into the church, we want to have you, and that's it," or baptized. And what happens a lot of times is that they may be a contentious person. Tim mentioned that, of a particular person who was contentious and had to leave in the church and stirred up trouble Who knows? Some kind of dishonor will be and reproach will be brought upon Christ because we not deal with this. And it's not good for the church. It's not good for the person. And it's not good for the glory of God either. So we don't want to give people false assurance, do we? And by not dealing with these things properly. We see that Paul asks the question, and then he asks another open-ended question in verse 3. He said, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? Requires an answer. In their own words, there's more than just a one-word answer. Missionaries and churches should ask about a person's baptism, whether it's authorized or not, whether it's authorized of God or not. What is the source of their baptism? Those are questions that ought to be asked. It's biblical. Some people have, they get offended. Well, it's not meant to be offensive. It's meant to be biblical. That's all. That's all it is. And we're just trying to do what God tells us to do. And we would expect that if we would go to another church, that another church would do the same thing with us and should. Matter of fact, if I went somewhere and they didn't ask me those kinds of things, I would tell them anyway, just to say, most of the time, according to scriptures, this is what they do. But missionaries and churches should ask about a person's baptism or candidate for baptism. And this question deals with the authority behind the baptism. Now, notice what they said. And they said unto John's baptism. Now, some people would say, well, there's something wrong with John's baptism. Oh, really? Really something wrong with John's baptism? Oh, yeah. They would say John's baptism was for them. And now, and after Pentecost, then we now have Christian baptism. Really? Well, if that's true, then all the apostles' baptisms are invalid. And so they couldn't be a member of a church, could they? And even the baptism of Jesus Christ himself is invalid, and he could never be the head of any church. So there's something very flawed with that reasoning and that particular interpretation. We see that Jesus really supports the authority of John's baptism when he was confronted by the religious leaders of his day. There in Mark chapter 11, verse 29, and Jesus, in verse 29 it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question. Because they were questioning his authority, right? And answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So what did he say? The baptism of John, was it from heaven? Or in other words, was it authorized from heaven? Or of men? Or was it authorized of men? Answer me. So it was something that was important to Christ. Should be considered important to us. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said to them, we cannot tell. And Jesus answered and saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Sound like some politicians, right? But anyway, people do that. So Jesus thought authority was important and that John's baptism had authority from heaven. So now we come, secondly, from the questions to the proclamation that Paul gives them. And it says, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that we should come, that they should come, should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ. So after inquiring of their spiritual position, now Paul preaches the truth of Christ to them. Notice, he doesn't tell them how to receive the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say anything about how they that John's baptism wasn't authorized by God, but he tells them about Christ. And that leads us, again, to believe that they weren't converted in the first place. Now, they probably heard of Messiah, but they didn't understand that the Messiah had come, and they hadn't come to understand specifically the personhood of the Messiah or His work. You know, and that the gospel is believing in the gospel means you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's the power of God and salvation. It's an absolute necessity when it comes to salvation to believe that. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. Now, he's speaking that repentance was necessary in the package of salvation. In other words, remember Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent ye and believe the gospel. So repentance is part of that. There has to be the turning away from sin and turning to Christ. And then it goes on to say, to deal with that second requirement of believing, that they should believe on Him which should come after Him. And He specifies that is on Christ Jesus. He further explains and mentions that believing on Christ was the other requirement prior to baptism. So now we come thirdly to the salvation. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they believed. They had to have believed. What was wrong with their baptism is that they were not believers first. You have to be a believer. Like I said, John the Baptist said, give me fruit, meat for repentance. Can't baptize you. That's the thing about when we talk about the mode of baptism. Being immersion is kind of a misnomer. It's like repeating, you know, it's like saying that the mode of baptism is baptism. baptism means immersion. And so, but those who are sprinkled, I must tell you my own example. I was baptized as a baby in Episcopal Church. Well, first of all, I wasn't baptized. I was sprinkled on. That's not baptism. And I didn't believe on Jesus. You know, as a little baby, how are you going to believe? You didn't understand anything. So I wasn't in the position to have scriptural baptism. And so anyways, some would say that that their baptism somehow was not authorized by God or through a sound church. I don't see that. I don't know where you can really, you got to do, there's more evidence to show that it was not an issue of authority as much as it was an issue of salvation here. But either way, a person must be saved from their sins for the right motive, to obey God's command, to His glory, to be a member of His church, not to be not for salvation. A person must be immersed in water and must be done by a true church that has authority from God, which are now called Sovereign Grace Landmark Missionary Baptists. So that brings us fourthly to the actual baptism, which is contained in that same verse 5. When they heard that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, I mention this in one sense because Sam Sanchez came across Pentecostals, and there's just all different kinds of beliefs. If you found out anything about it, let me know as far as what particular group that he's dealing with. But the oneness Pentecostals believe you can only baptize in the name of Jesus. They deny the Trinity, And, of course, they believe in, you know, being baptized in the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues automatically and all this kind of stuff. But the problem is they reject the Trinity, number one, and the Trinitarian formula. The name of the Lord Jesus does not refer to the baptismal formula. It refers to the baptismal authority. I've made the mention of the phrase "stop in the name of the law." Stop in the authority of the law. That's what we mean when we say "in the name of the Lord Jesus." To baptize in Jesus' name is to baptize in the authority of Jesus. Notice there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus," or in the authority of Jesus. And then we find again in Acts 16, verse 18, "And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved," and remember that lady that was possessed of demon, "turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." So again, it's about authority. So what does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? It's in His authority. He gave the authority to the church when He gave them the Great Commission. Go out in all the world, teach all nations, and baptize in them. How? In the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. So that is the same as being baptized in the name of Jesus, is baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, after believing what Paul said, these disciples about repentance in Christ, they were baptized with a proper motive. They had they were proper candidates with a proper authority. Now, there was nobody else there but Paul. Remember, Paul was a member of the church of Antioch, Syria. And so he had authority to preach the gospel and to baptize. And when they're baptized, they were members, no one else around, of the church there at Antioch. Automatically. Now, there are those who are even on, you know, I think about this whole idea. There are church roles all around the world today that need true salvation and scriptural baptism. Many people converted by simply a preacher. They're converted by a particular religion. But they're not converted and born again of the Holy Spirit. That's what counts. Some even imagine that baptism can save you, as the Campbellites imagine. But you know, even John's baptism couldn't have saved you. But at any rate, only baptism administered by a sound, true Baptist church that is authorized by God is acceptable. The laxity regarding biblical baptism and not asking questions as to glorify God, be of help to those seeking membership for the sake of the church, is the reason there's so much disorder today amongst Christianity, so much chaos, so much disharmony, and so much of the withholding of God's blessings because of a laxity and neglect of what the Scriptures tell us. But now, fifthly, let's move to the validation. In verse 6, it says, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And understand, Paul has a particular gift as an apostle. And again, authority given to him by God and by the church. And you may recall Simon there in Acts chapter 8, you know, the sorcerer he wanted to buy that gift and was going to give money to Peter if he could get that gift. But that apostolic gift to lay hands on someone, someone received the Holy Spirit, was something that died out when the apostles died. And we don't see any other mention of it in Scripture as far as later on as the books that are older having that in it, or in church history, or in the book of Revelation that talks about the future. But this is the third and last time we see people speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. And all of them, it wasn't identical. The people weren't identical, and the circumstances were not identical. Again, we mentioned about Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, God's stamp of approval, or I should say God's stamp of disapproval upon the temple worship, and God's stamp of approval upon His church. And it was a sign to the Jews in that respect, as far as his, the church being God's institution, to the Jews who require a sign. But then in Acts chapter 10, we see it again when the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, they had believed and were baptized for a sake to the Jews, was to validate that not only can Jews be saved, but they can be full-fledged members of one of God's institutions, whereas in temple worship they weren't full-fledged in every way and shape and form participants in the temple worship. And here we see in Acts 19 is an apostolic validation that all baptisms are not to be recognized as being, you know, not all baptisms are necessarily biblical. Some of it just matter getting wet. Now, I was baptized as a baby, I just got wet. That's all. It wasn't biblical baptism at all. Matter of fact, when God saved me, there was a guy I went to high school with, on a wrestling team with, and Tim Jennings, and his dad was, you know, involved with the Campbellite Church, Church of Christ, and he did some Bible studies with me, and he was talking about being baptized and so forth, and he was talking about salvation, and I told him, well, I'm already saved. Well, you know, just be obey what God's Word says. You know, he kind of backpedaled a little bit. So I was baptized there. Well, that wasn't biblical baptism. Because they didn't have authority to baptize. They were doing it for the wrong reason. They thought I was doing it to assure my salvation or make my salvation complete or whatever it was. But, and then I'd finally come to the point to where I had biblical baptism back here in this church on September 4th, I believe it was, or 5th. On the Friday, when we first started in the conference, 1983, I got biblical baptism. I was converted. Okay, I was doing it for the right reason. And I was baptized or immersed. And I was baptized by a proper administrator, which is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what happened to these people? Well, I believe, our last point, that there was an addition. I don't think Paul just left them and said, okay, we'll see you later. He wasn't that type of guy. I believe they were added to the church at Ephesus. There was an addition that took place. These were added to the church. As a matter of fact, we see that they were, as we see in Ephesus chapter 4 and verses 4 through 5, Paul wrote this church in Ephesus, where he was. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one kind of baptism. And it's got to have those elements of proper mode, proper candidate, proper motive, and proper authority. And one thing, too, that's interesting here, in every case where we see tongues, and in this particular case, these were 12 men. the men spoke in tongues. They spoke out. Only the men. Because it's forbidden for the women to speak. And as it says that in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35. And again, as James had mentioned, it's not that we're any better or anything in that nature. It's just God's creative order. And He knows best. And so we obey Him out of respect and love to Him. So my question is, have you ever been born again of the Spirit? Do you have fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you ever turned from your sins, repented, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did at Calvary? Have you ever trusted in what Jesus did on the cross to pay your sin debt? And has it transformed your life? Are you different? You can't be the same. There's got to be a difference. There has to be a certain time in which that happened. You may not know the exact date, but you know something happened to you. And it had to be when you were old enough to know the difference between right and wrong. And then secondly, do you have the kind of baptism that God has recorded here and that God requires in His Word? Do you got that kind of baptism? And then if you have salvation and you have scriptural baptism, are you a member of a sound church? Are you worshiping and serving in that church? Are you regularly attending that church? Are you accountable to that church because you're there with them? Taking the Lord's Supper with such a church. That's the biblical order. And for me to go against that is not a light matter. It's a biblical matter. And showing love to Christ means I want to do that, no matter whatever my inhibitions and reluctance would be. Just trust God, and you'll be glad you did. We can do no other than to do what our blessed Lord Jesus Christ have given us to do, for our own benefit and for the praise of the glory of His grace. And if you got any questions about these things I spoke on this morning, I would love and be glad to talk with you about it after church. And pray that God would, in His mercy and His grace and His will, would add you to our midst. Biblically. Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask that Brother Pack, if you would, lead us in a word of prayer and ask a blessing on the food.